I want to share some information with you this morning that I find of great interest, even fascinating, and I hope that you're going to find it as well. At our last presbytery meeting a few months ago, every church was given a copy of a book, and it was recommended that we read that book as we would approach the subject of stewardship. So we came back with that book, and eventually everybody on the stewardship committee ended up reading the book. And I think to a person on the committee, we all found ourselves going, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. And so I'm going to share some of the I didn't know that stuff this morning, and I hope that you'll find it of interest. I want to relay some of what we found in the book to you this morning. For example, in 2005, there were 600,000 501c3 charitable organizations in the United States. Okay? 2005, 600,000 charitable organizations. As of last year, there are now 1 million charitable 501c3 organizations. And catch that. That means in six years, we've almost doubled the number of charitable organizations in the United States. And guess what? They're all asking for money. They're all asking for money. Which means that religious organizations like churches are in an increasingly competitive situation because all of us are vying for contributions in charitable ways. Which might lead you to ask the question, how are churches doing in this situation? And I'm glad you asked. Catch this. In 1985, religious organizations, including churches, in 1985, religious organizations received 53% of charitable giving. Over half. Over half of the giving in 1985 went to religious organizations. In 2006, which is the most recent year for which figures are available, that figure is now 32%. 32%. In other words, in 21 years, the churches have gone from receiving half of all charitable giving, we now receive less than a third. In 21 years, that's considered like half of a generation. Now, if you project that on down, where will we be in another 21 years? I didn't know that till I read the book. And that's a real concern. And the author of the book, J. Cliff Christopher, would invite us to do a little analysis of how we go about making our appeals as local churches. So in the book, he invites us to consider the St. Jude Children's Hospital in Tennessee. You've all seen the commercials, or most of you have seen the commercials, for St. Jude's Hospital. And then he asks us to compare how they go about their appeal and how we go about our appeal in local churches. Now, when you see a St. Jude's Children's Hospital appeal, what are you going to see? You're going to see a child. And you're going to see a child that's gone through hard times, right? Got difficulty, illness. You're going to hear about that illness. You're going to see the parents. And you're going to get a feel for what they've gone through. You're going to learn a little bit more about what St. Jude's has provided for them. You're going to see a little bit of the hospital and the staff and the procedures that that child has gone through. And you're going to get a pretty good sense of how the money that you might give to St. Jude's Hospital would be used in absolute application. You're going to see the story unfold in front of you. And then Christopher would say to us, now think about how the average local church goes about making its appeal. And we hand you a line item budget. We want you to get excited about the change in the utilities expense. We want you to get revved up that we spent more on telephone. You see the difference? And what Christopher would say is the average local church, and we're one of them, is failing to tell our story. We're failing in general to tell the story of what we're doing. And I think he's right. Think of the charitable organizations that you see ads for, like on TV and stuff. They tell you a story. And they invite you to buy into being a part of that story. And traditionally, in the local churches, we don't even try to do that at stewardship time. So this year, we've prepared something called a narrative budget. You received it in the mail, quite possibly this week, and it's in your pledge packet today. And instead of telling you exactly how much we're spending on utilities and how, you know, and all of that kind of little line item stuff, we're telling you the story of what our church does. And I invite you to take those three pages and read through them. It's rather impressive. It's rather impressive to read all of the things we're involved in and all of the things that we're doing. And the reason that we're using a narrative budget this year is because we decided it was time to think about what we are actually about and what we're doing. So I invite you to enter that situation. Now, to go back to the book. And, by the way, the title of the book is Not Your Father's Offering Plate. Not Your Father's Offering Plate. Because he's saying it's a different era. He suggests in the book three reasons that people give to charitable organizations. Now, if I asked you just cold, why do you think people give to charitable organizations? I wonder what you would come up with. Well, in the book, he suggests the number one reason that people give to charitable organizations is because they believe in the mission. They believe in what that group or organization is doing. In other words, people want to be part of something that changes lives. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you in the last 5 to 10 years, if you've been around that long, how many of you could say, the church was with me when I went through? And I bet the vast majority of you would raise your hands. Something that you have been through, and this church was there for you. As I, in a unique perspective as a pastor, sometimes on Sunday mornings, I think, as I look at your faces, I think, well, I went through this with you, and I went through this with you, and we did this, and I remember when we baptized those babies, and I remember when those kids graduated from high school, and on it goes. And I would suggest that many of you could list an instance when you experience the blessing of our church. And that's not even to mention, that's not even to pay any attention to all the children that have been raised and educated in this church, and all of the youth that have gone through the various activities and things that we've done, and all the people that we have blessed that will never be in this church, to the various things that we do outside the church, and that we'll never see them in here, but we have blessed them in a special way as well. So I would say to you, if you really see the big picture here, how could we not believe in the mission that we're about? Christopher says people give to charitable organizations because they believe in the mission. How could we not believe in the mission in which we are engaged? Now, the second reason that people give to charitable organizations, and this one I didn't see coming, is that people have a regard for staff leadership. They have a regard for people in positions at the upper echelon of whatever that organization may be. And I was thinking about St. Jude's Children's Hospital and how long they've had Danny Thomas as the figure that you thought of when you thought of that hospital, or now Marlo Thomas, and so forth. And how many organizations have somebody that has a face on it? People associate specific faces with organizations. Now, I don't want to say too much more about this because I'm obviously in the middle of it all. and so forth. But I will say, setting aside the pastor, in our paid positions in this church, we have wonderful, wonderful people. We really do. When you consider Steve and Amy and the countless hours they put in to what they do, they go infinitely greater than what we pay them for. And Anna, and I know most of you don't get to see Anna, our housekeeper, but she's here doing all kinds of things as well. And so when it comes to staff leadership, I would suggest to you, well, I can't speak about the pastor, but the rest of them, I can say, we really have top flight people. And then the number three reason, there's three reasons, and the number third reason that people give to charitable organization is fiscal responsibility. People will contribute to organizations if they feel that their money is being well handled. And that makes sense. And I was thinking about Jack and Jenny Leifheit sitting back there. And Jack has been, I think he's the most long-term member of our congregation that there is. And I would suspect Jack would say to you, we've exercised good financial responsibility in this church as far back as we can remember. You know, our church has managed our funds well for decades and decades and decades. And that's one of the things that I find very reassuring about contributions to our church. We know the money will be well handled. Well, there's a number of other things that I would like to share with you from the book, but there's not time. However, at a recent trustees meeting, I shared with the Board of Trustees a little bit about what we learned in the book and what we were doing. And at that trustees meeting, one of the great theologians of our time, Sally Hassler, made a comment. She was sitting right next to me, and she looked right at me. And that we'd been talking about why people give to charitable organizations and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And she made a comment. She said, I would like to think people would give to the church because God tells us to. And man, that hit me right between the eyes. Because I think she got to the bottom line. I mean, I'm so grateful for all the research that people like Christopher do. And I'm glad to see trends and all of that. And it really is helpful. But Sally cut to the chase. I'd like to think people would give to the church because God tells us to. Let's listen to that. Let's turn to our red Bibles now. Okay? See if we find that Sally was right. Okay? If you'll take and look on page one, I'm going to have three little short lessons for you. Page 133 in your Red Pew Bible. Page 133. We're reading in the book of Leviticus, the last few sentences of Leviticus. Reading in the right-hand column at verse 30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. And then if you'll flip forward to page 474. Now we're reading in 2 Chronicles in chapter 31. And in the left-hand column, we're reading at verse 5. Verse 5 in the left column. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks, and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God, and they piled them in heaps. They began doing this in the third month and finished in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. I like that word, heaps. Heaps. And then one final lesson, page 976. 976. We're reading at the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. We're reading in chapter 3 at verse 8. Verse 8 in the right-hand column. God is speaking and He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So, looking at those scripture passages, I would suggest to you that theologian Sally Hassler was right. There is a call from God. There is a call for us to respond. And it's an invitation that is right there with you. Now, there's one last thing I want to say, and then I'm going to end. We got a letter this week from Susan McGee, and I think it got forwarded over the internet to you all, our executive presbyter. But I want to read a little bit of what she said. Susan wrote, "We are invited to hear this passage from Hebrews." And then she gives the passage from Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so close. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, disregarded its shame, and has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God." And then Susan continues, "It's wonderful to know that our lives will have meaning beyond our death, for the race that is set before us is a relay race." A relay race. That's why Abraham and Sarah are not made perfect apart from us. We're on the same team, and we're in the same race, and it's not over yet. The baton we hold in our hands is the same baton that Abraham held as he traveled to a whole new land. The same baton that Ruth held as she left her homeland to follow Naomi's God. The same baton that Mary Magdalene carried as she ran from the empty tomb to spread the word about her Lord's resurrection. The same baton that Paul of Tarsus held as he spread the word to Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus. And it's the same baton that Mother Teresa carried with her into the streets of Calcutta. This very baton is in our hands now. No wonder they're cheering us on. We're in the same race. We're on the same team. Our faith, our strength, our endurance, our perseverance, these things make a difference even to our most distant ancestors. We do not run the race alone. Those who have run before us cheer us on. And then she writes, "I invite you to hold out your hand for a moment and to feel the baton that is in it. Think about the people who have handed it off to you. Remember their love and their faith and their dedications, and hear them cheering you on." She says, "Hold out your hand for a moment and feel the baton that is in it. Where will it take you? What will it ask of you? And where will you find yourself in response to it?" So Susan McGee would say, we have received a baton. We hold it. What will we do in response to it in 2012? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.